Well, today we're going to move on in the book of Ephesians, and I trust that as you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 4, we will be a people that can be encouraged and blessed and strengthened by what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church at Ephesians. And as he moves from what often is called the doctrinal to the practical, in reality, from belief to behavior, the first thing that he talks about is a thing that seems to be most important in this whole book, and that is the unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today, it is our heart's desire in prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and that we as a people would be challenged. Father, we have a sense that we constantly need to be reminded of this unity that already exists and the unity that we are to maintain. And we know, Father, how difficult it is to do that because throughout history, the church has consistently been splitting and dividing over a variety of issues. And so today, Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are challenged and convicted, if that's what we need. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the books that was given to me last week was this one, Inside the Revolution by Joel Rosenberg. Somebody gave it to me, so I read most of it on the trip down there. And if you read anything about Joel Rosenberg, you understand about epicenter and everything about Muslims and so. And this particular book, his latest apparently, he divides the Muslim world into three groups. The radicals, who are trying, you know of them as a terrorist and a very radical group. The reformers, which is the majority, who are following Thomas Jefferson and trying to establish democratic reforms in the various Muslim countries. And then the revivalists. And when I read that part on the revivalists, I was amazed because as he sees it in the Muslim world, there's a huge movement to Jesus Christ. The radicals are following Osama bin Laden. The reformers are following Thomas Jefferson's, and the revivalists are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I've been reading that, I was amazed at what he was saying regarding that. But I'd just like to give you one quote. He, of course, is a Jew. He has been born again. He's an evangelical Christian to this day. And at one point, he was the bodyguard for some of the prime ministers of Israel. At other times, he was involved in the cabinet and leadership under Benjamin Netanyahu. And all of his interaction with all the Islamic world and the Muslim world, he has joined forces with, talked with, had in his home, visited all kinds of the great leaders in the Muslim world. And he tells us about the day he met this particular Christian in Jerusalem. A Christian from a Palestinian background who had been the bodyguard of Yasser Arafat, had been the second man in control under Yasser Arafat, and had also been born again. I'd just like to read two sentences. Here we were, a former aide to PLO Chairman Yasser Arafat and a former aide to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. We were hugging each other. We were not trying to kill each other. In the heart of Jerusalem, all of this because of the work of Jesus Christ, that he had done in our hearts in saving us. It's an amazing thing. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You know how many things we could divide on? We can divide on politics. We can divide on race. We can divide on social status. We could divide on gender. There's a million things that we could divide on. There's only one thing that can put us all together, and that's the unity that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have love for one another. Go into all the world and make disciples of every ethnic group. That's our marching orders. Go from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. Tonight, as we read Revelation chapter 7, we'll be realizing from every tongue and tribe and nation and people, God has and is and ultimately will have the greatest revival of all times going to happen during the tribulation period as he brings thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ from every conceivable divisive group that you can imagine. Division, that's easy. Unity, that's hard. Today, as I think of this in Ephesians chapter 4, as we think about it in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to think about all the things that could divide us at Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. There's quite a few. We have all different opinions on certain things. We all have different strengths, preferences, priorities. There's a lot of things that could divide us. But what could unite us and bring us together? In fact, what if tonight's message is entitled, What If God? What if God? What if there's an attempt by Satan and his forces to divide us right now as a church. And God says, have at it, Satan, because there is no way you will ever, ever divide Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. They have a unity that's deeper than all of their divisions. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 helps us to understand it. You understand, we've already seen Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. In fact, go back there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. We're talking about the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one. You see, the mystery is this, that we're all going to be one in Jesus Christ. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 3, how that by the revelation He made known to me the mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promises in Christ through the gospel. And then as we saw down in verse 9 and 10, especially verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold witness of wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that somewhere up in the heavenly places, the principalities and powers are all watching what we do. And God says, watch My people, the church of Jesus Christ. And here's what you're going to see. You're going to see the manifold wisdom of God. You're going to see how wise God was when He decided to have a gospel that reached across all the ethnic and social and every other gender, all those divisive things, and put us all together in one in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel. That in Jerusalem, a former aide to Yasser Arafat and a former aide to Benjamin Netanyahu can hug and love one another instead of fight each other because of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, having said that, last week we saw how He wanted us to have that unity. But today in chapter 4, He moves into some very practical things. I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, we beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There is a sense in which this introduces all of chapter 4, 5, and 6. And He's going to have a lot of things that go with being called by God. If you've been chosen, redeemed, sealed, given access to the throne of God, and all the other things that go with being called, He says, now you ought to walk in a way that is appropriate to that, that is fitting for that. And He says this, He doesn't say command you. He could. He has every right to look you in the eye and say, you have been chosen, redeemed, sealed, and given access, and I have the right to tell you what to do. I command you to walk worthy of the calling. But He doesn't do that. He says, I beseech you. Because at the end of the day, what He really wants out of you and me is not just people who obey Him. Just like when you raised your kids, you made your kids obey. But at the end of the day, you didn't want them just to obey you against their will. You wanted their hearts so changed that they surrendered to you. And they walked the way you wanted them to walk. Not out of fear, but out of love. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, I, the prisoner, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, having said that, He says these words. Let's just look through the verses. If you can scroll down to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And here it is. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let's just think about that today. One of the great, great goals of God, so He can display to all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places His infinite wisdom, is that we are united and we love one another. And you know what it's going to take? Let's just look at those words. It's going to take lowliness. Boy, don't you hate that word? It means to lay down like a rug and let people walk over you. That's what it means. The Greeks hated it. The Romans hated it. It was a vice to them to be a lowly person. To let people run over you? No way. You stand up. You're solid, you're firm, I know what I believe in, and I have my convictions, and you're not running over me. The Greeks and the Romans saw this as a vice. And suddenly the word, it finds its way into the New Testament. It's hardly ever used in the Greek writings. In fact, it's never used in the positive sense. It's only used in a negative. Suddenly it finds itself in the New Testament again and again as one of the virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly of heart. Who, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, And as you read through that, he was willing to give up, yield all of his reputation, and to be lowly so he could serve and sacrifice. Imagine it. Suddenly the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, this church that had been raised in the Greek and Roman culture, that had been taught, this is not what men do. This is what is not a full life. To let people walk over you? No way. He says, but no, in Jesus Christ, if we're going to have unity of the Spirit, if we're going to endeavor to maintain that, we have to be lowly. We have to be humble. We have to yield ourselves to that lowly spirit. And as you read in verse 2, it goes on to say, with all lowliness, but also with all gentleness. I have used that word many times and you have used it. Sometimes it's translated meekness, as you know. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. Meekness, used many times in the New Testament. And the picture that you have, according to Aristotle, who probably understood Greek pretty well, was this. And some of you have seen it because you've gone out to watch the Amish. It's this little Amish boy who's on the Whipple tree of his thing here. And he's got four great big horses in front of him. He's got a drag or something behind him. He's going back and forth across that field. And he's half asleep just sitting there, this little 10-year-old kid just kind of riding along behind these massive animals. And he flips it this way and they turn that way. And he flips it that way and they turn that way. He says something, they do this. He has these animals, these powerful animals under control. And Aristotle said that's what meekness is. Something that has tremendous power and ability to act on its own, but it's been disciplined and brought under control so that it is now responding to its master. It is not standing up for its rights. It is not determining which direction it's going to go. It just responds instantly, submissively, with gentleness. And if you've ever been around those big horses, and just for a short time, we lived in Indiana around the Amish, and I used to survey out there. And as you'd survey for them, these huge animals, I was afraid of them. Like, I don't want to go near those guys. They're just too big for me. And the Amish would go out with you, and just those animals were gentle. They had power, but it was under complete control of their master. And we'll never have unity unless we are lowly. And we'll never have unity unless we are gentle or meek. And you should read on in verse 2 with long-suffering, and we love that one because it just means to have a long fuse. And we all understand what that one means. To have a short fuse means, man, you just hit me the wrong way and I'm going to come right back at you. It has everything to do with, as you know, how people treat you. To be long-suffering means to have a long fuse. People pick on you. People do wrong things to you. People mistreat you. You just never raise in your anger or ire towards them. You suffer a long time. You just take it. In each of these, as you know, Christ is a great example. Always had his power under control. Always was long-suffering. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3. And we understand that if we are ever going to have unity, we need lowliness of heart. We need to be gentle, responding instantly and gently to the master of our life. And we need to be long-suffering. No matter how often people rub us the wrong way or say the wrong things or do the wrong things to us, we just never lose it. We just never explode. We just have this intensely and great long fuse. And finally, he says in verse 2 these words, or verse 3, yeah, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. We understand that he's trying to communicate that to have this unity, we need to just put up with each other. Isn't it great to have people just put up with you? It's one of the greatest assets of a true friend, or a spouse, or a father, or a mother. They just put up with you. It's not that they don't confront you. It's not that they don't talk to you. It's not that they don't help you. It's not that they don't say some things that you don't want to hear once in a while. Because we have to admonish one another and exhort one another and all those other things. But at the end of the day, they bear with you. They just put up with you. They endure your quirkiness. They live with some of your weaknesses and some of your strengths. And somehow they just put up with one another. He says, you know, here's what I want out of you. You ought to work worthy of the calling with which you are called. And you ought to be lowly. You ought to be gentle. You got to be long-suffering, and you better bear with one another. And the only way you can do that is if you find yourself in love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. You and I understand that I would never be able to do that. You would never be able to do all of these things if somehow I did not find myself in love. And we have understood that love is not such a feeling that I just like people, because sometimes you don't like your enemy, and yet you can love your enemy. It means to see the value and therefore treat something or someone as if they are very important, very special, very valuable. To love one another. Love suffers long. It's kind. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And you could go down that whole list to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then you'd end up with this last line. It never fails. It never gives up. It never quits. You loved your kids. Did you ever give up on them? Some days I felt like it. But you didn't. Love drove you on. Lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another, all in the context of love, so that we can do what he wants us to do in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as you read that sentence, you understand that in one sense we already have, and it's implying that we already have, the unity of the Spirit. There is something that happened to me and happened to you the moment I was born again, the moment I had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God dwelt within me. The Spirit of God baptized me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It happened the minute I was saved, and therefore instantly I was a part of the family of God. And instantly there was neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. All those things disappeared, and I had it. But you know what? In spite of the fact that we have that, if we're not careful, there are also all these differences that show up. And all of our priorities and preferences and desires and all those things show up. He says, therefore, even though you already have it, you have to endeavor. You have to put out great effort to maintain what you already have, which is the unity of the Spirit that is found or consists in the bond of peace. Because the minute you were saved, the minute I was saved, I instantly had peace with God. I was reconciled to Him. And I instantly had peace with one another in Jesus Christ. It all was there. But he says, if you could have lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, and you could put up with each other in the realm of love, you know what you could do? You could put out all the effort, all the diligence, all that it takes, so that you can have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It implies we already have it, but it also implies we have to work at it. And it implies that sometimes it will not be achieved. Paul said that as well in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. As much as is possible, live at peace with all men. And so we work at it and we strive to have it. But you know, sometimes, no matter how much you work at it and strive at it, it takes two to tango and you can't control it all. And so it can be lost. And as you read those first three verses to you and to me, he is saying to you and me these words, and to the church at Ephesus, have you done everything you can to make sure that we don't divide over anything stupid or anything little or anything that just is my way? Are you willing to lay down and let people walk over you? Or do you have to stand up for your rights? Are you willing to allow a master to just control you? So there's no resistance. When he says turn right, you turn right, turn left, you turn left. Whatever he says, you just, no resistance. You just gently do that. Are you willing to allow people to rub you the wrong way and yet you don't lose your fuse? Are you willing to put up with one another in the realm of love? Because unity is prescribed. We have to reach for it. And as we've gone through Ephesians, you understand again and again, I think this is one of the major themes of the book, the mystery of the gospel. We're all one. And we're all together heirs of all the benefits of Christ. Do we have it? Do we maintain it? Do we put in great effort to make sure it happens? Well, you might say, yeah, that sounds great. It's theoretically great. But you know what? Two can't walk together unless they're agreed. The Bible also says that. And that's true, isn't it? At some point, you do have to depart. Abraham and Lot had to do that once. There are times when two can't walk together, not agreed. But he says, I want you to see not only that unity is prescribed, you can reach for it. I want you to see that unity is already present. You might think our differences are overwhelming. He says, I don't want to major on your differences. I want to major on what holds you together. In verse 4, 5 and 6, maybe we could have those verses up there. You understand, here's what it says. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above us and through all and in you all. Did you catch one of those words? One. He says, I want to show you what you already have. The minute you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Spirit of God dwelt within you, here's what exactly happened. By the way, the word one could be translated a common. You know what we have? We have a common body. Now, there are many members of it. But we have a common body. It's an organism. It's not an organization. In a sense, it's an organization. We have to organize a church. But in reality, it's an organism. It's a living, moving, vibrant being. And we're a part of the common body, the body of Jesus Christ. I've been watching a few of the basketball games in the tournament. And it just always amazes me what the body can do. And the eyes and the hands and the feet, and they're running and whatever, and they throw this shot up and it goes right through the hoop. And it just amazes me how all those different pieces come together and figure all this out and how far they are and how much arch they need. And whew, it goes through. It's an incredible thing when the body functions as a unit. It's an incredible thing. And he said, I want you to know what you already have. You are part of a common body. So why would I take my hand, put a hammer in it, and hit my other finger, which I do once in a while? Why would I do that? That's my hand, too. We're all part of it together. We have a common body. We are all together in that. How is that possible? Because we have one spirit. And you say, what does that mean? Well, you understand exactly what it means. We're all part of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in all of us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that, verse 9. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not His. So every one of us has the Spirit of God, the same Spirit living within us. He has baptized all of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We've all been placed in the same body by that same Spirit. And here's what He's trying to communicate to you and to me. And so together, we are one body because we have one Spirit, the Spirit of God living within us, binding us together, holding us together, uniting us. Imagine if today we all had different spirits directing us. Different spirits dwelling within us. Different spirits controlling us. What a mess we would be. But to think internally, the God of this universe has placed His own Spirit. And we all have the same body. We all have the same Spirit. Besides that, He says in verse 4, we have one hope. Do you realize that? At the end of the day, we're all going the same place. We're all expecting the same inheritance. Ephesians talked about that. Romans talked about that. At the end of the day, you know where we're all going? What we're all expecting? We're all going the same place, expecting the same thing. We all have the same hope. There are a million things that divide us. But being part of the same body, because we're part of the same Spirit, because we all have the same hope, surely tells us we have quite a bit in common. And so we have one hope. And besides that, he says in verse 5, we have one Lord. Imagine if today we all had different bosses telling us what to do. We had different lords. We had different masters. We had different men who controlled us or women who controlled us. Man, we'd be going all over the charts. But imagine if we had the same master. Do you think He would tell you to do something that's inconsistent what He told me to do? If we had one master, do you think He'd confuse us? You think He'd direct us in 1,000 different directions? What do you think if we allowed Him to be the master of our life? There would be a unity. There would be a camaraderie. We would all be just obeying the one master and doing his will. We have one Lord. We also have one faith. The faith can imply the truth that's been entrusted to us. We don't have 16 Bibles to choose from. We have one. But it also can imply the confidence and trust that we have come to have in that truth and in that master, so that we are all trusting the same truth. It's a mess when you work with some people who have a different book that they're living by. You ever notice that? And you try to talk to them about what you believe to be true, and they go to their book. They have a different book. They trust a different truth. You know, that's one thing that Joel Rosenberg is pretty balanced on. What really does the Quran say? And many of the things that we've heard much of our life, it doesn't really say. And we need to be correct in what it says. But if you believed what it says, you would live your life the way they would live their life. But we don't believe that book. We have a different book. It's called the Word of God. And we all have one Lord, one Master directing us, one faith. And then he says this in verse 5, one baptism. Which is to say, that point in my life where I came to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're talking about water baptism, that placed me into the body, that visibly showed that I was placed in the body of Christ. Or perhaps he's talking about spirit baptism. That moment I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and that reality happened. I was buried with Christ, and I died with Christ, and I rose with Christ, and I walked with Christ. We all had the same experience. We all had the same situation happen to us. We were all placed in Jesus Christ. We have one baptism. We don't have a different baptism for every one of us. And finally, he says in verse 6, we all have the same God. And guess what's true about this God? He's our Father. And so we all have the same God. Someday I'd like to really understand what it means to be God. I've been trying to write a definition of God. It's a tough one. But I think I'm getting close. One who creates us and sustains us and controls us, that's a God. One that we worship and adore and respond to and listen to, that's a God. And he connects it with Father, because that's kind of what your father was. He's the one who brought you into existence. He's the one who can tell you what to do and you do it. He's the one who takes care of you because you're a kid. And on it goes. He's the one you respect. He's the one you respond to. When all the voices are out there and your father says something, you listen to it and you ran to it. We all have the same God. And we all have the same Father. And you know what's true of him? Verse 6. He's above us all. He's over us. He is the one who is through us all, sustains us, and he is one that's in us all. And we might think we have a lot of division and differences, but he says, I just want to tell you about seven things you have in common. You're all part of the same body. You ever try to take your hand and move it over there without this hand going with it at least 6 feet away? It's impossible. It has to work together. We all have the same spirit. We all have the same hope. We all have the same master. We all have the same faith. We all have the same baptism. We all have the same God and Father. We have a lot in common. And therefore, it isn't going to be that hard to maintain or endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that consists in the realm of peace that is already ours. You see, unity is prescribed. We have to reach for it. Unity is present. We ought to recognize it. We won't take time today, but we could read verse 7. I'll just read a little bit. But to each of you, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he will go into that and we'll study that next week. Do you understand unity which is prescribed and unity which is present? Also, unity is profitable. Do you know, to each one of us is given a different gift. It's a grace. It's a gift. It's something we don't deserve. And as you read it here, you understand it's more than just a nice little gift on the side. It's this ability to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him in some way. And you know what? The unity that we have brings us together, and therefore it's profitable, because Not one of us is capable of surviving on our own. Not one of us has all the gifts. Not one of us has everything it takes to maintain and survive in this world. Unity is profitable because you need me. And I need you. And you need the person next to you. And the person next to you needs you. Do you understand? You are not capable of surviving on your own. And neither am I. It was John Calvin, I think it was, who had the great, great statement about that. No Christian is capable on his own to have all the gifts that are necessary to survive and thrive in this world. Not one of us could make it. We need each other. Because together, we make a body. Now you understand, and I've seen people who have a hand missing. They will survive. But they'll never quite be all that they could be without a hand. Or you'll find somebody without a leg, and they can survive. But in some ways, they'll have a limitation that would be better if it wasn't there. We can live with a lot of different pieces of our body if we have to, but it's far better to have it all there. And Paul says to you and to me, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And the first thing that involves is unity. The unity that's found in the Spirit. It's prescribed. Reach for it. It's present. Recognize it. It's profitable. Reap from it. Let's all work together. There are many songs about this, as you understand. Onward, Christian soldiers. All one body we. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Thou art Father, Christ our brother. All who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Do you know, G.K. Chesterton said it this way. He who lives in the smallest village lives in the greatest world. And that's true, isn't it? The one who lives in the smallest village lives in the biggest world for this reason. When you're part of a big city, you can pick and choose your friends. You can pick and choose who you want to live with, associate with, go to eat with, whatever it is. And you tend to pick and choose those you're comfortable with, those who think like you, those who are like you in so many ways. And there's a whole other realm up there. You just don't even know them. You don't get to benefit from them in any way. But the person who lives in the smallest village has to live with everybody. He has to get to know everybody. He has to eat meals with everybody. And at first you say, I don't want that. I don't want to be with that person. But the truth is you can benefit from people you don't like. The psalmist said it this way, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. There's nothing better than that. There really is nothing better than that. And hopefully today as we read Ephesians chapter 4, part of our hearts has been tugged, as mine has been tugged in the study of it. Are we working hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are we willing to let people walk over us as Abraham did with Lot? You want to go right? I'll go left. It's right with me. Take it. It's all yours. Are we willing to be under the control of a master, not resisting it, but when the master says, let's go right, we go right? Are we people who are long-suffering and willing to just put up with each other? I believe we are. And it's a great, great benefit to the program of God. Let's pray. Father, today, our heart's desire and prayer is that the Word of God, which is living and powerful, will comfort us but also convict us and challenge us in this realm. I pray, Father, that we would have those characteristics. I pray that we would recognize we have one master. He would not confuse us. He would not lead us in 1,000 different directions. We have one faith. We have one truth that's driving us that cannot lead us in a thousand directions. Father, I pray that we as a people see the benefit of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And now I pray that as we go home, this would challenge us throughout the week and maybe change us. And we'll thank you for it, for we prayed in Christ's name. Amen.